This is kind of a feast message, but again, from a different point of view. The title is Walking Back Home. So if you would be turning to Exodus 14, we'll start there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We're just going to do a brief overview. So Exodus 14, like I said, the title is Walking Back Home. It'll be in three parts, and part one is Leaving Egypt. So in Exodus 14, so you know the story here. Everyone knows the story. Like I said, we'll just review it quickly. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 13, famous chapter, famous verse, Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, Fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel. And I've said this here before, and I'll say it again, because it just seems to pound in my mind. I can just see God the Father and Jesus Christ going like this. Go forward. Okay? And you know, this message, when I originally gave it, pertained kind of more to a younger crowd, and I'll tailor it for us. But that statement right there, that carries weight, because you know, I know sometimes people don't think this. They look at me and they go, I'm going to be 61 pretty soon, and it's a hard 61 years. And going forward is about all I can do anymore. Yeah, I'm not running anymore. I'm not racing. I'm just putting one foot in front of the other. So with some of the things I say today, just understand that, you know, it's not criticism. It's simply old age. You get old, you get tired. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind, and the waters were divided. And here's the important part. And the children of Israel went out into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were all them to their right hand and to their left. And then what did Moses do after they all crossed over, all probably 6 million plus animals crossed over? Killed all the Egyptians, including the horses, who I personally think had no stake in this, but, you know, that's what happens when you disobey the Lord. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the hosts of the Pharaoh came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. Dropping down to verse 31. And Israel saw that the great works which the Lord had done upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Exodus 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. We'll read there too, because it parallels right here, and it's kind of the summation of what I want to say today. Right here at the beginning, it kind of sums up what I want to say. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So, this is the 21st century. Late in the age of man. I'm not going to tell you what I think late means, but I think at our age, doesn't really make any difference. It's late in the age of man. So if you take those words and you bring them here thousands of years later, and I speak them to you now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured. You will be my treasured possession. Although the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To you women, I would say, recall that The Bible says, in the kingdom, there is neither marriage or giving of marriage. Priests. So the children of Israel left Egypt, which God analogizes with sin. In other words, he says leaving Egypt is like leaving sin. Again, I'm talking about the 21st century now, you and me, leaving our lives in this world and being here today and being every day a part of God's family, leaving sin. They walked out into the desert. They came to Mount Sinai. The children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law, made a covenant with them. They became the nation of Israel because they were just the children of Israel before. They didn't have any real identity. They were slaves in Egypt, right? Just as you and I, just as I, I'll speak for myself on this one, was a slave to sin and to some extent still am. He made them a nation and then he made them his people. That's two different things. There is a nation of Israel and there's God's people. This was an Israelitish nation, the United States, given to us for this purpose that you and I can meet here and worship God in truth and spirit. Now he makes us into the people of God. That's part one. Told you I would move quickly today, so you won't have to be here all day. Part two, the second Exodus. Now, this isn't a term you're going to find anywhere in the Bible, right? And I did not coin it. And sometimes I know you guys, I coin things for my messages here, and later on I will do that. But second Exodus is something you find in scholarship. Even if you go out on the internet, you'll see it. If you type second Exodus, you'll get this. It's not in the Bible. It's been applied over the years by association with at the end of the age of destruction of man, at the end of what we call the tribulation, right? That period of time when it's all kind of done. So let me backtrack for a second so I can be a little more clear. I'm not being clear. At one point in the history of the Israelitish people, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. The Jews with their capital at Jerusalem, which they are there now. They call it Israel, but it's actually Judah, right? And then there were the 10 tribes, surnamed Ephraim, for whatever reason. But anyway, the Israelitish people and their capital at Samaria, right? Now, as an analogy, not that you will find this written in United Church of God literature, but as an analogy, think about the prodigal son and the faithful son, right? Two kingdoms. And God got so tired of Ephraim, of the 10 tribes, that he dispersed them across the planet, such to the point that we have the mystery of the lost 10 tribes. Or anyway, if you don't belong to one of the churches of God, it's a mystery of the lost 10 tribes. Nobody knows who they are because they don't know the identity of their own people, i.e. this is Manasseh, the United States. They don't even know these things. But anyway, that's what happened. And to a certain extent, the Jews were dispersed too, but they're still obviously in the homeland, in the city that Christ, you know, designated. So if you have a prodigal son, he runs off, and you have an older son, he stays, and we'll get to that. It's kind of an analogy. So what I'm talking about when I say the second Exodus, or what people say the second Exodus, it's that time at the end of the tribulation when it's done, and God goes to gather those people back to himself, correct? So that the millennium can begin, right? What's the remnant of the Israelitish people? He goes and gathers them. So that's what we call tabernacles. It's that celebration of that period of time, the millennium, correct? That's what we're going to do. And let me interject into my message again. So we're told in the Bible to rejoice when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was thinking very carefully about it because I'm 60, and my parents probably were baptized when I was 3. I don't really know for sure. So I don't know when my first feast was, but let's say it was when I was 3. Maybe let's say it was when I was 4. I don't know. I really don't know. And in all that time, I've probably only missed 2 or 3 feasts. So I've been coming a long time. Not always a rejoiceful time of the year, because when you're poor, hard to go to the feast. So I was like, well, what does that mean? Why is it a commandment to rejoice? So here's some thoughts on that, if you would. First of all, I just mentioned this, the Exodus, when we were formed as a nation, when God took us in again, after we'd been in captivity for 400 plus years, God redeemed us. Remember, I said this is a redemption message. He redeemed his people out of Israel, and he redeemed you and I out of sin. He redeemed his people out of Egypt, and he redeemed us out of sin and formed us here. We are sitting here today. So the first thing, the first joy of the Feast of Tabernacles that you should rejoice in is that in this millennium period, if you and I are still alive, and I'm pretty sure my son's going to be alive in the millennium, all right? You and I may not be, but I'm pretty sure my son will be alive in the millennium. But we should rejoice about what happens, right? For the first time in human history, for the first time in human history, since the day before the tree in the Garden of Eden, there will be peace on earth. Now understand something. I'm not a fool. I understand you're like, it's a destroyed world, Chevy. It'll be terrible. Yes. But in time, that will be straightened out and people will live in peace. So that's something to rejoice. But even more importantly, what they will rejoice about and what you and I should rejoice about in this tabernacle celebration is that the knowledge of God will then be freely given. So what you and I know, these people who have never known this will know this. So what I'm speaking about when I say rejoice at the tabernacles is a spiritual rejoicing. That this knowledge that you and I possess, which is so valuable, will now be available to a lot more people. So rejoice in that. Yes, for many of us, the only time we get a vacation from this life is when we go to the tabernacles. Perhaps you have or have not encountered this, but I've encountered this many times in my life. So when you talk about to someone who hasn't been to church in many, 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 many years, 20, 30 years, you talk about it, they don't really remember anything. But the one thing they'll always say to you is, but that tabernacles thing, that's pretty cool. Yeah, I can see from your faces, some of you have encountered that. It's true. People remember it. Even when I was young, the age of my son, and we were really poor, and the feast was really hard, it still was an absolute joy to me because it was just all so new. There was this giant tent, and there was all these 10,000 people, and they were yelling and singing, and some guy talked for 2.5-3 hours, and I was like, oh, I'll go to sleep, and then somebody would invite us out to dinner, and it was really cool. Things to rejoice about. Most of all, that you all possess the most valuable piece of information the world has ever known, and that is that you have the opportunity to not only be in the kingdom of God, but to be in the God family. I'll read a scripture later. It strikes me as very strange scripture. I'll read it to you later, and I can't tell you why I like it and why at the same time I say, But I'll read it to you, and I'll show you what I mean by being in the God family. It's quite an interesting scripture, and you all know it. It's in Daniel. Why don't you turn over to Isaiah 11? We'll begin reading there. Isaiah 11. And this is, this is part two of my sermon. This is the millennium. And the theme of this message, obviously, is walking back to God. So the Egyptians allowed, because of God's divine intervention, our forefathers to walk out of Egypt, to walk across dry land, be baptized in the Red Sea, go to the Mount Sinai, and become part of his family. And you and I sitting here today, because of his intervention in our lives, has allowed us to walk out of Egypt and into this wonderful country, and to be sitting here today on the edge of the Feast of Tabernacles, and because of the atonement, we can be with him. Isaiah 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 11, Isaiah 11, 11, famous scripture, Isaiah 11, 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous to Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. What we're talking about is, you know, well, that's a message for another time, but you all understand that one of the reasons that the nation split into two nations with two capitals is because of their jealousy and their unwillingness to worship Christ and God the Father in the true way. And with all due respect to that, we should not criticize it, because I was really, really good friends with, and most of my closest friends are in Kagawa. They are children of God. They had a disagreement with us, and they are not here now. Far be it to say any more about that. Just by way of explanation, I don't have to go into a whole sermon on Judah and Israel splitting. We don't need to talk about that. But you understand that people have arguments that they should never have as Christians, and it splits. They, in verse 14, will swoop down from the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people of the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. Now read this 15. So, originally the Israelites walked across the dry Red Sea. In verse 15, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. The Euphrates is the key to the Middle East. You know, we got rivers around here in America that would dwarf it, right? But it's the key to the Middle East. He will break it up into seven streams that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that left from Assyria. So again, walking back to God. He collects his people to himself. Again, that's why people call this the second Exodus. Not the term, again, that you will find in the Bible. Chevy didn't say this in the Bible. It's not. It's a term that people have applied to this because it looks like that. It looks like an exodus, but it's an exodus from the whole world. I'm going to read Zechariah 10. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it because it says the same thing. I just want to back it up to you. Zechariah 10:10. I will bring them again, also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and a place shall not be found for them. And I shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Walking back home. Verse 12 says, in that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you have comforted me. Now, these are people whose lives have been destroyed. The Bible refers to the time that has never been and never shall be again. They've just come out of that. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name known among nations that he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for the great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Isaiah 59:19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift the standard against them. Okay? If you would, then I will read this scripture now. Daniel 12. Turn over to Daniel 12, if you will. I was saying a few minutes ago that there's a scripture that I find really strangely enticing, and yet I couldn't begin to tell you that I understand it and why I like it. I'm not sure what it means, but we're talking about feeling joy about the family of God. And let's read Daniel 12, verse 3. And by the way, it was late when I wrote this down. I'm not sure I got it right, but Daniel 12, verse 3. And you'll know the scripture as soon as I read it, even if I'm in the wrong place. And they that be wise, how do you become wise? Word of God. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. Ask yourself a question. Who and what is he talking about? They that be wise, and they that turn many to righteousness. Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? And they shall shine as stars forever and ever. Well, I mean, stars are beyond measure distance from us. The closest next star is 4.5 light years away, right? Well, I mean, aside from the sun, the sun's a small star. Shine as stars? Isn't that the glory of God? That's not us. That can't be me. And I'm not being sarcastic. I don't think it will be me. I'd be thankful to be in the kingdom of God. I'm not sure that I could shine like the sun is. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, that's the book of life, will be delivered. Multitudes who will sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heaven, and those will lead to righteousness like the shine of stars forever. But you, Daniel, roll up the seal of the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. I do believe it's the time of the end. Do I think it's tomorrow, Sunday morning? No. Do I think it's a year or two? I'd have no idea. Could it be 20 years? Could be. The reason I say could be that long, even though I personally don't believe it is, because I was here in 72, time to flee in 73, out the door in 74. Those years are long gone. They're long gone. And we're still here. So while I believe that China and Russia and the Arab nations will rise up and try to take this world in the next 5 to 10 years, I really believe that, doesn't mean it's the end of the age, because they may not succeed. I have no idea. I'm not a prognosticator, I'm not a theologian, and I'm certainly not a prophet. I just look at world events and I go, things are as bad as they've ever been. This looks like the days of 39 before World War II. It really does. Financially, socially, politically, God can change whatever he wants. I may not live to see that, which not a bad thing, but I'm pretty sure my son will. I don't think that man has... I think we've reached the end of the 6,000 years. You can figure it out yourself if you go through the Bible. Why do I go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Because it's commanded, because it's fun, it's a vacation, I want to serve God, I want to see some friends, I want to meet new friends. If you're single, you want to meet some new friends. It's an opportunity, it's my job, whatever. There are many reasons to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but the one that matters is this glory we're talking about. To rejoice in the fact that you hold in your hand the pearl of great price. You hold the key to eternity in your hand, that you should live forever in the family of God. Nothing on this planet can compare to it by any stretch of the imagination. You can't compare to it. It's tough sometimes being a human being. I have recently complained and whined about how hard it is. My wife's like, shut up, Chevy. I'm going there and slap you so God doesn't have to slap you. You know, it's tough being a human being. But there comes a time when our joy will be full and we will meet Christ and then we'll meet the Father. Part 3. Walk back home. Turn to Luke 15, if you will, and I'll start talking while you're turning there. This is part 3 of this message. Some years ago, Denise and I were in South Africa for the feast. We took a little side trip to the Oribe Gorge. And on one part of the canyon was a gazebo. You can go online and see it. At the time on the gorge, sticking out was a steel beam. It's not like this anymore, but at the time, this was some years ago, there was a steel I-beam. And any of you know anything about I-beams? They're about 8 inches wide. It stuck out about 10 feet over the gorge. It had little rat lines that were down here, not up here for you to hang on. They were down here at your knees. And there was a sign that said, do it at your own risk. And I'm not kidding. Yeah. I did it. You know what you call that, folks? You know what you call that? No, okay. A really, 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 really stupid idea. Not one of the best decisions I've ever made in my life, folks. I walk back into the gazebo safely on that one, and I walk it back now. You know, we all do that. We really do. The adventures. Now, understand that this message was written for a younger audience, okay? But you can remember, and I'll get to you, I promise. But you'll remember when you were younger. Bright lights, big city, waves, palm trees, girls, boys, freedom. Freedom, as you would look at it then, not now. Perhaps you want to see Africa, Cape Town. You want to, how about Cairo or Jerusalem, maybe Amman or L.A. or Chicago, Miami, New York, London, Paris, Madrid. How about Honolulu or Tokyo or even Beijing? See, there's nothing wrong with wanting those things, folks. There's nothing wrong at all. When the thing becomes God, and the God becomes the thing, that's when you're in trouble. There's nothing running with wanting the thing. But when the thing becomes God, and God becomes the thing, you're in trouble. My wife and I are going to France for the feast this year, Saint-Tropez, Nice, the legendary coast of France, one of the most famous pieces of property on the planet. But we're not going there to gamble or to meet movie stars or to hobnob or anything else. We're going to keep the feast with others of like mind. We want to see the world to do great things, not foolish things like I did, but things of goodness like the Feast of Tabernacles. God has given us a time to explore a little. Again, as long as God's not a thing of the past, and the past, the present, whatever you're living in becomes your God, you're okay. Youth and strength, you hopeful ones. Yes, you know, when Denise and I first got married, we went to Argentina. That was kind of our honeymoon. We jumped off the top of a mountain with a parachute. It's kind of cool, actually. It's okay to live. It is. It's okay to live. But remember, you're called people. So if you want the big thing in life, for you young people, a job in New York City with big money, for you older people, how about peace and quiet in Honolulu for the rest of your life? When this becomes more important than God, walk back home. 2 points for the remainder of this message. God is love, and what the churches of God have always called godly character. Luke 15. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than the 99 persons who need no repentance. And this said, a certain man had two sons. Here we go. This is a prodigal son story. Now, I'm going to make a comparison. I'm not reinterpreting scripture. Please hear me carefully on this. This I took as a vehicle to make my point for this sermon. Okay? A certain father had two sons. And the younger of them, okay, you younger people who are very few in number here today, he got impatient. He said, give me my portion and I take off. Okay? So he wasted his money on riotous living, right? And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So actually what he was doing was he was starving to death. And he would have feigned to fill his belly with the husks that the swines did eat, and no man gave unto him. He was starving. And when he came to himself, that's what it says, and when he came to himself, in other words, he was out of his mind. And when his mind cleared, he asked himself a question about his father's hired servants. And I perish with hunger. I will arise. And you know, again, I'm not trying to interpret scripture. But think of this as the 21st century and you and me, because that's what this sermon's about. I will arise and go to my Father. What did God the Father say to us through Jesus Christ? You love me because I first loved you. God chose us. I will arise and go to my Father. So don't you think that that's God put the thought in his head, right? I will say unto Father, listen to this. This is so, so, so important. I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to call thy son. Make me one of your hired servants. What do you and I do? Why are we here today? Why did I drive all the way up here and bore you guys to tears with my long-winded servants in service to God? We all came out of it, folks, young and old. We all came out of it. We're all here. Again, I'm not interpreting the story of the prodigal son. What I'm trying to say is in the 21st century, if you understand what's going on, understand who you are. And so his father ran to him and blessed him and all that. And he talked to him and he's like, okay. And they had a feast and everything was great, right? In verse 24, it says, the father says, for this my son was dead. And is dead in what? Dead in sin. And alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, the younger son runs away and squanders his father's wealth, his inheritance. He starves. He comes to realize where love is. Where love is. Where does love lie? God is love. Deep down inside, he knows this, and in hopes it's true, so he needs to walk back home. Walking back home is walking to God, because our true home lies not here, not really even in Jerusalem. It lies with God. That's home for us. The scripture doesn't say that. What I'm saying is I'm putting this into your lives, to my life, and how we live. But, you know, I had a mother and father, and they loved me. I have a son. I hope he loves me. You all probably have had children, or you were children. You know where love lies. It's with your parents. It's true both in the physical and the spiritual realm. In this case, the parable does show, in fact, that the father loved his son, despite that. Okay. I'll just, for time's sake, because I did say I'm going to get out of here early today. John 1:4, 8 through 21. I'll just read it to you. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And again, I've made this point to you before. It's not that God loves, he does. It's not that he invented love, he did. It's not that he knows love, he does. He is the embodiment of love. We also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us spirit. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. He also says in Hebrews 18, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be a people. Okay, so this is, he says he's going to put it in our hearts, put commandment in our hearts. What commandment does he put in our heart? Mark 12. You can write that down. Again, I'll read it to you. Mark 12. So this is the answer to the question, what commandment does he put in our heart? Because he says he's going to write his commandments in our heart. Mark 12. And Jesus answered them, the first of all commands is, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Okay? And the second, namely, is this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy neighbor with all. There's no other commandment greater than this. So he puts the law of love in us. That's what he does, because he is love. He puts himself in us. I'm using this parable not as an interpretation. I'm trying to interpret the parable. I'm trying to use it as an example, a vehicle, to get you to understand where we are today in the 21st century. Obviously, the Father is our Father in heaven, and Christ our Lord, right? Now, let's look at the other part. I told you I'd get to us, to you and I, the older gentleman. the older ladies, the older son. Now, the older son was in the field. You know what? I'll just tell you right up front. He had the same problem as the younger son. Now, I say that because I'm talking about the church of God today in the 21st century, right? Okay. So he goes and he complains, right? You didn't do this for me, blah, 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 blah. He was angry and wouldn't go in, okay? So we'll skip over this because you know what happened. That he just goes on and on. He lets his anger out to his father, which is understandable, okay? Okay. The older brother works and is loyal. He's upset. We understand this. Did not say it was correct. I didn't say his anger was correct. I said, we understand this. Notice his father does not correct him. What does the father say to his older son? He doesn't say, stop that, quit being angry, you got a bad attitude. What does he say? All that I have is yours. Here's the heart of the matter. Remember I was saying for us that love helps us walk back home. It's love put in our heart by God helps us to walk back to the God, the Father, Jesus Christ. See, when you get old, when you've been in the church for a long, long time, and you have served and served, and maybe you just lived and endured, because in this life will come trials. And you're tired, and you start to think, how long, Lord? Is your attitude any different than the younger son was impatient. He wanted his reward right now. The older son had served his whole life, and he wanted his reward. He was tired. Isn't that you and me? When I was younger, when I was a boy, I grew up in this church. When I was a boy, I wanted to see the world. I did something really stupid, didn't I? And if you think that's the dumbest thing I ever did in my life, risk my life for fun, certainly wasn't. And the older son, he just had served and served and served, and he just could no longer see the end of the tunnel. Let's talk about why we serve God. At the very base level of all things is so that we won't be punished. I don't think there's a single person in this room that's their place. I won't even make that assumption. The second is because we want a reward. And what did I just say about the father said to the older son? All that I have is yours. He did not condemn him for that. We did not ask for the reward. It was offered to us. The reward is eternal life. Not only that, but a chance to be in the God family and to live in beauty and peace without Satan, without anger, without strife. We want that. There is nothing wrong with that. That's a step up. The next one is, and there are many steps, but I'm making jumps, big jumps. The next step is, because it's the right thing to do, right? Doing the right thing, serving God the Father, or doing what God the Father teaches, even if you don't know who God the Father and Jesus Christ are, doing the right thing is the right thing to do, right? You find a dollar on the ground, you take it back to the old lady, hand it back to her because she dropped it. That's the right thing to do. That's a step up. There's no reward in that. It's the right thing to do. And there are more steps. But then we come to a higher thing, a giant leap. And this is what I was referring to later. The church has always called this godly character. It doesn't really tell us anything. What God is. God is love. You know, God doesn't love us because he needs anything from us. God's not a titan, not a Greek titan. He needs us to burn laurel leaves and worship him so he can eat our love, to survive. He doesn't need anything from us. He created us out of love for us. He wanted children. He wanted more of us, more of you and I. Me, I'm not so sure about, you know, but, you know, hey, everybody's got their thing in life. He wants me too. Good for me. He wants us. He doesn't need us. He wants us to love him. And I think the only way, because I've contemplated this my whole life, why is it so hard? Can't you just make me love you? Wouldn't that be easier? What he wants to do is create us in us this what we call godly character. And here's how it's created. This is who we are as a human carnal being. I didn't say sinful, I said carnal, fleshly. The flesh, what's what the flesh wants? You don't get mad at a baby when it's born because it makes a mess, because it's a baby, and it cries, and it wants to be fed, it wants to be held, it wants to be warm. It has needs. Think of ourselves that way. Now, you want to progress up the ladder toward, you know, being a better Christian, but the body wants what it wants. He created a body that makes us separate from him so that we have a way to differentiate, right? But the way he gets us to come to this higher understanding, this love that is not selfish but outgoing, and that's the key, this kind of love is love for others above self. That's what we call godly character. You do something because it's greater good. You receive nothing in return but the person receives from you, or God receives from you. The way he does that is by putting pressure on us until all that's bad in us comes out, and the only thing that's left in our mind is God. And at that point, you've achieved the state that you need to be in, because now you're pure, you're clean. You know, and we talk about sons, but this is women, this is daughters too. This has nothing to do with gender. It has to do with other things. But this pressure that comes is you and I creating in us, God creating us a character that is pure and clean, where we love one another and we love God out of interest for them and not for ourselves. So I told you I'd get to us. Both of those boys, or both of those girls, if you choose, needed to love God. They needed to love their father out of love, not out of selfishness. So let's say, whether you're young or old, that this life gets more of you than it should, and you forget where your home is, where your mother is. The church is the mother of us all. Who your Savior is, who your father is, and you leave. Please do not mistake my saying it makes it okay. It doesn't make it okay. But let me be clear. You know, it's not. But it happens so much. So many of us, we quit. And believe me, I know this. Maybe you're the older one and you've grown tired and you just can't go any further. Remember the words of the Father. All that I have is yours. In either case, remember this. Walk back home. See the Father afar off. Know that of all things there is love there. By the words of God himself, love your brother or your sister as yourself. And by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, if we come back with the attitude of the younger son, one of repentance and desire to change, we are and will always be welcome back. Whether it's in the greater church of God, in the family of God, or here in this case, Lawton, Oklahoma. I tell you this from my heart. This story teaches us to open our hearts and our arms to our brothers and sisters, just as our Father's done to us, and welcome them back with love. So, walk back from the canyon, because the fall is fatal. Solid ground, come home, live free, free from fear, guilt, sorrow. Live in the love of God. Walk back home. And in this feast, rejoice in this knowledge. Love one another, love God, and be at peace, brothers and sisters. Because the time is coming. Be at peace.